One of the common experiences that a pastor will have, and actually just about any brother or sister who is involved in a discipling relationship, is for someone to come and share a particular area in which they are struggling and to express their loneliness in that struggle. It feels like nobody else could possibly be struggling in this particular way. And of course, we know, at least we know in our minds, and we ought to know in our hearts, that nothing is further in the truth. No temptation has seized you, the Apostle Paul very famously said. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And that includes the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. So today in the book of James, we come to a passage about temptation. And we need to establish from the outset that the brother of the Lord is writing to the churches about an experience that everyone who follows Jesus has, and that we all need to confront. We have been going through James chapter 1, and to this point, most of our conversation has been about testing, about the variety of sufferings that we experience in life. And James is making a bit of a transition now as we move into verses 13 through 15 that we see very clearly in our English translation, because he starts to talk about temptation. He moves from trial to temptation. But James is very subtle in his writing. And even when he changes topics, the vocabulary carries over from what went previously and extends into what follows, so that the book is a continuous flow in the conversation about the way of faith and the person of faith and the way of the flesh, or the person who is double-minded, who is walking according to the sinful nature. So, our verses this morning are verses 13 through 15, but we're actually going to start reading James 1:12 because it's important to see the connections. So we're reading in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, and here's that connection. The Greek word for trial and temptation is the exact same word. We've been saying all along that when James talks about many kinds of trials, he's talking about physical sufferings, he's talking about difficult circumstances, he's talking about stressed relationships, he's talking about the huge, a Russian word's coming into my mind, the huge gamut of various sufferings that could come into our lives, including temptation, and we translate the word based on context. So he's been talking about these trials in verse 12, and then in verse 13 he moves into temptation with the same word, but we see very clearly from context that this is specifically talking about temptation to sin. Temptation is an inclination to love or to do something that is contrary to the will of God. And it is a trial in our lives. Another way is to look at external trials, our circumstances, versus an internal trial, a temptation that we're dealing with. So, sorry for you people who are doing projection. Back to the reading. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. And then in verse 13, when tempted, when tried in this particular way, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Every person, from Adam all the way to Jesus and all the way to me and to you, has experienced temptation. And James wants us to understand very clearly the nature and the danger of those temptations. And in these verses, he answers four important questions for us. The first question we might ask, is this God's fault? Is he the one who is to blame when I undergo temptations? We want to say that. Why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Why has he created me this particular way? Why, God, why? Shifting to him the fault for the temptations that we are going through. And of course, we saw already in verse 13, definitively, without any question at all, James very clearly says, God is not at fault when it comes to our temptations. Reading verse 13 again, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The answer to that question is rooted in the very nature of God. God cannot be tempted by evil. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is perfect in every aspect of his character. He is entirely separate from sin. There is no shadow, no stain in the white-hot holiness of God's nature. He can't even come close to sin. We've already defined temptation as an inclination or being drawn to something that is evil, to something that is contrary to God's will. But everything that God himself does magnifies his holiness. Everything that God moves us towards is intended to bring him greater glory, to bring his perfect nature into even clearer view. And so he cannot have within himself some desire to see evil triumph. He cannot do anything that would incline us towards evil. There is no shade of evil in his character, and so he cannot incline towards evil. He cannot intend evil. He cannot desire evil. The word here is actually untemptable, the very contrast to what it means to suffer temptation. Let's put it this way. Have you ever wanted someone to fail? There's probably been a time in most of our lives when we've actually hoped that some person could be distant, could be close, could be a relationship that we have, could just be some evil person out there in the world. We have wanted them to fail. We've rubbed our hands together, kind of chuckled as we watched it happen, just hoping that it won't work out. God cannot want us to fail in the matter of evil. It is contrary to who he is. And so, since he cannot be tempted by evil, he cannot be inclined towards evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He cannot hope or delight in things that are contrary to his character. I've been emphasizing the point over and over because James states it so definitively. But there's some problems here. First one is just our human tendency to blame God. Goes all the way back to the garden. Let's read together Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. So God had said, don't eat from the tree that is in the center of the garden. And Adam and Eve ate from the tree that is in the center of the garden. God walked in the garden. They saw him. They were ashamed. They hid. God said, did you eat? Why did you eat? And Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me from the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." The typical translations, the NIV does a good job placing the blame squarely on God. "The woman you put here with me gave me of that fruit and I ate." The traditional translation, the actual parallel in the Hebrew words is, "The woman you gave to be in the garden with me gave me of the fruit and I ate." There's two people who were at fault. None of them are Adam. God gave the woman. The woman gave the fruit. He's shifting the blame, and ultimately he's shifting the blame to God, and we have done it ever since. Placing the blame on God for the temptations that we experience. There's another problem. This one is even more direct. God tests us. Scripture says it very clearly. Look at these two little passages, one in Genesis when God's dealing with Abraham, one in Exodus, God dealing with his people in the desert. So God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham's faith in the matter of Isaac. "I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions." God testing the people of Israel regarding manna. Will they trust God that one day is sufficient and believe God for tomorrow, or will they disobey his instructions and try and save up enough for tomorrow? And you know very well what happened. They didn't trust God, tried to save up enough for tomorrow. It rotted and became filled with maggots. They failed the test that God put before them. So, God tests. God tested Abraham and he passed the test. God tested the people of Israel and they failed the test. But here we say God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. What is going on here? And just as the translation of the word is nuanced, so is the answer to this question nuanced. The difference between a test and a temptation. Testing is given to us throughout life in order to make us stronger. Temptation draws us towards disobedience, away from faith, and into evil. Testing is necessary to strengthen our faith and bring us towards maturity. We've been talking about this since the beginning of January in James chapter 1. Temptation is intended to weaken us and lead us to failure. God will and must test us to strengthen our faith, but he will never tempt us in order to make us fail. Adam and Eve, placed in the garden, without sin, were given a test that they could have passed for their strengthening. And that pattern was repeated then with Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, we are told that Jesus, son though he was, so the author of Hebrews has established very clearly, Jesus is the perfect eternal Son of God without sin. Son though he was made perfect through what he suffered, and only then was he able to become our Redeemer. He was already without sin, but he had not been tested in the flesh to be proven. We've been talking about this for several weeks as well. Like gold is proven to be genuine. His human nature had to be proven. And it was only through suffering, it was only through testing, through the greatest temptation that any of us could have ever experienced, greater than any of our temptation, because he never failed. He was tested to the full extent and was found to be perfect, and so became our Redeemer. God gives testing in order to strengthen our faith, to bring us to maturity, and in the end, to reward us with the crown of life. It is necessary, but it is not temptation. Testing is for our good, to build us up. Temptation is for evil, to tear us down. Remember this illustration of the planks that we've been sharing, you know, when you get down on your tippy toes and your elbows and straighten your body and stay that way for some period of time. And it's enduring under trial, particularly if you have a heavy load that you must carry for that extended period of time. I could probably call some of you up here and say, let's do a plank for 30 seconds. And you're like, all right, let's do a plank for a minute. Some of you will do 5 minutes. We know our limit here. Imagine your limit is a 5-minute plank position. And I were to say, let's try and do 5.5 minutes next week. And so every day you push it for a few more seconds to make yourself stronger. At no point do you push it too far so that you fail. You just push it a little further, a little further, a little further in order to be strengthened. And then I call you up here next week and say, let's do 5.5 minutes. Because I know you can do it. Now, it wouldn't be very fair for me to call somebody up here and say, I want an hour in a plank position. It would take a small measure of sadism in order to set before you a task that you will inevitably fail. It doesn't help you, it doesn't strengthen you, it simply sets you up for failure. God tests us, pushing us, maturing us, strengthening us. But he does not have that element of sadism in his character to set before us a test that we cannot pass, that we will inevitably fail. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He seeks our good. Temptation seeks to destroy us and our faith. So, is God to blame? No, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He sends trials our way to test our faith, to strengthen and bring us to maturity so that we receive the crown of life. Temptation in our life has another source. That's the second question then. Where does temptation come from? Verse 14. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Temptation comes from within. Now, we want to blame all kinds of other things. Let's go back to Adam in the garden, the woman you put there. So he's blaming God, but he's also blaming people around him. She gave it to me, and I ate of the fruit. Some of us might blame our friends who have led us astray. It wasn't my fault. They were doing it. Everybody was doing it. So I just kind of went along. I really didn't have any other choice. Some of us might blame our upbringing. Well, if you only knew what I went through. And you know what? Some of us went through really difficult things. But those are circumstances that we tend to blame. Some of us might blame society. Oh, I'm in a culture that is just surrounds me with this particular temptation. It bombards me. I feel like I can't get away from it until I finally fail. We blame circumstances. We blame just about anything else. And there is some biblical precedence for this. Many of you are familiar with the phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The devil made me do it. There's a similar verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The apostle says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, so the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And then if you go back to the garden, those were the three elements of temptation that Adam and Eve faced. They saw that the fruit was pleasant, the lust of the eyes. They knew that the fruit would be tasty, the lust of the flesh. They realized that it would make them wise, the pride of life. These are all elements that incline us towards temptation, both things that surround us and things that are part of who we are as human beings. And we want to blame all of those other things. Not only that, but we can look at this verse and we see these words that are in the passive voice. I was dragged away. I was lured. I was enticed. That's some outside element influencing me. We're always looking for something else to blame, but James says each person is tempted when by their own evil desires they allow these outside things to influence them. And so we are forced to ask ourselves the question, are we the baddies? Some of you might recognize the meme. The Nazi German soldier suddenly asks the question, has an existential moment. What if we're the bad guys? You know what? They were. And James puts the responsibility for sin squarely on the shoulders of the person to whom it belongs, me. Nobody else. Each person is tempted because of their own evil desires. It's like the guy who goes to a dinner party and notices an awful stench in the room. And he's sitting there looking around the room thinking, man, who is it? Looks at that person, no, probably not them. Finally identifies the person who looks a little bit sus and says, yeah, it's probably them. Stench is overwhelming. One by one, people leave until he's the only one left and there's still the awful stench. He crosses his legs to think about it and looks at the sole of his shoe and realizes what he stepped in. But it's not the sole of our shoe. It's our soul, apart from Jesus Christ, that is covered in muck. This is why David, the psalmist, the famous king of Israel, when he had fallen into an adulterous, murderous conspiracy of his own making, wrote in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inmost place. David was confronted with the truth when he looked in the mirror and saw his own heart and recognized what's true of every human being. We are not a clean slate upon whom our parents and society and culture and friends write a dark story that leads us into sin. We are sinful from birth, from the moment of conception, because we are part of a fallen human race. It's why Isaiah said, all of us, like sheep have gone astray, turning everyone to his own way. It's why Jeremiah opens up to us the fundamental truth we each have to recognize. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so much so that I can't even know it, can't even know my own heart. Each one is tempted by his own evil desires. And so we have to acknowledge, just like a 12-step program or any of the other recovery things, the first step is to acknowledge where the problem rests, and it rests with me, with my desire, with what lies inside. And it is because of that desire that we take the bait. This is the image that is painted here. It's an image of fishing or an image of a hunter. I imagine myself to be a fisherman or a hunter. It's actually been an unfortunately long time since I've been able to engage in either one of those activities. But you know what? I had, everybody know the term, a lunker. I had that big bass on my wall growing up that I caught. It was a monster. I actually wanted to write about it, and then R. Kent Hughes in his commentary revealed that he is a fisherman, and he wrote about it much better than I ever could. So I'm just going to read what he wrote about fishing with his kids when they caught the lunker. On that fateful afternoon, my boys were slowly trolling a salmon-colored, soft plastic, spinner-bladed jig, innocuously named Little Fishy. Fishermen have their favorite lure, right? When it passed by the lair of the monstrous bass. The combination of the speed of the lure, its depth, the slant of the sun, the refraction of the light, inelocutably dragged the old bronze-backed bass away from his lair, just as the Greek word lured in our text describes. That word for dragged away means to be drawn away. It means to be lured away. Then he began to follow the lure, enticed, as the verse has it, by its peculiar wiggle and delicate fibrillations, so that he opened his mouth wide and in a sudden burst engulfed the jig. My boy's shouts echoed across the lake, and today that fish's grand, painted, mummified form graces my son's wall. It was a remarkable experience, but not unique, for it is universal among fishermen. The ancient Greek Oppian used these same words to describe drawing a fish from its original retreat under a rock so that it succumbs to the bait. James, in using these words, has graphically painted a picture of how we are tempted by our own illicit desires. When the temptation passes by, we're drawn away from the things that keep us safe. Soon they are far behind us as we are lured by the bright, delicious temptation, and in a moment we forget who and what we are and throw caution to the wind and bite. So it was with Adam and Eve, and Samson, and David, and us. Another question that we ask, how far can I go? You heard that one? You thought that one? Where's the limit to this particular sin? When does it become sin? James 1:15. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We have to realize that temptation itself is not sin. Next week, we get into the verses that describe God's beautiful creation, every good and perfect gift coming from above. What Satan delights to do is corrupt the things that God has made beautiful and turn them into things that draw us into evil, turning beauty into lust, turning tasty food into gluttony, turning a productive life into ambition. These good things are not evil. The temptation to turn something good into evil is not itself sin. But when we linger on it and chase after it, when our attention turns away from God to the things of the world, to the desires in our heart, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is when we become inclined towards evil and start down the slippery slope towards sin. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is lured away. The lure isn't the sin. And enticed, and being enticed, being tempted in that way isn't the sin. But when we allow desire to conceive, as the verse says, it gives birth to sin. As one commentator said at this point, where did the commentator say it at this point? Here we are. If we welcome the temptation and flirt with it rather than resist, desire conceives. And if we do not reject that immediately, it gives birth to sin. The point is that when temptation comes our way is not the moment that we have fallen into sin, but when we fail to flee and allow ourselves to be enticed, sin is birthed in us. The scriptures tell us to flee temptation. The manliness in us wants to fight it. Scripture says, turn tail and run. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. A section of Scripture that I had to memorize as a young man confronting youthful lusts, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet. Be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Keep your foot from evil. Don't even go there. If you find your feet headed in that direction, turn away and run. If the bass keeps following that lure, he's going to bite. As soon as he realizes something's wrong, he doesn't just step back. He turns tail and heads back to the safety of his lair. Flee. When temptation is at work in your heart and mind, don't test where's the edge, how far can you go. The devil is out there. He is prowling. He knows you. He is an astute student of human nature. He knows your habits. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the ways that you have failed before. And he will throw everything at you in order to steal and to kill and destroy. Flee! Don't test how far you can go. And then the last question, why are you getting so worked up about this? Why does it matter? It matters because sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin's inevitable course is death. And we are not only talking about bodily death. We know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Many of you are familiar with where the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 tells us there's appointed to us one time to die and then judgment. The book of Revelation in chapter 20 describes that judgment for us. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust to judgment. Here's what those verses say. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This matters because hell is real. Eternity is a long time, and your soul is precious. And so the temptation that is common to man, the temptation that is born in my heart and yours, that inclination to turn away from God, to follow the path of the flesh instead of following the path of faith, is one that we must reject. How? A few words on tools against temptation. The first one is confession. If we confess our sins, here's the good news. We're going to end with some really good news as well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing our sins in faith in Jesus Christ breaks the inevitable course of sin towards death, birthing in us life. But Scripture does not only talk about confession to God, it talks about confession to each other. When we are struggling with temptation, we need help. No, we can't blame our friends for our sin, but we can certainly fall on our friends for help. Brother, sister, I'm struggling. Will you pray for me? Will you call me to accountability? Will you help me? God's given these things as a blessing to help us along the way. Second tool for temptation, we've already talked about it. Avoid it. Flee it. As soon as you see it, head the other way. Not grit your teeth and fight it. Turn off the computer. Walk out of the room. Leave the grocery store. I don't know where that temptation hits you. Turn tail and run. Memorize Scripture. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. That's not just a platitude. That is a tool. I memorized those words at that time because I needed them then and recited that Scripture so many times. And now there's verses in Colossians that I'm memorizing and repeating to myself because there's different struggles in my life. God's given us His Word as a powerful weapon. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, find the contrary Scripture, memorize it, and when you're up against temptation, quote it. Quote it to the devil, quote it to your soul, quote it to your friends, whatever you need to do. Use the Scriptures as a tool. Put on the armor of God. We just finished with Ephesians. Paul is talking with the Ephesian church about spiritual warfare. He's talking about the struggle against the evil one. And this is what he says. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, the belt of truth. Put on the armor of God and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And that leads to the next one. And that is, be filled with the Spirit. Every morning, Holy Spirit, fill me up because I can't fight this battle on my own. I need you. In the end, it is Christ in you who is the hope of glory. In the end, it is Christ in you who is the victory. Fall on Him. And that's the last point. Fall on Jesus. It's pretty much inevitable. We're still going to fail. John wrote to the church, "Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." James sets before us a path of life and a path of death. The path of life begins with trial, continues with faith, developing maturity, leading to a crown of life. The path of death begins with trial and temptation, following the flesh, living in enticement and sin, and leading to death. Choose life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, that you went before us. None of us has ever known the kind of temptation that you knew, because we all at some point have given way. You never gave way. You bore up under that load, that burden of trial and suffering. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. You stood up against the devil in the desert. You stood up against temptation through your life. In the garden, when you were confronted with the reality of death and of bearing sin and the Father's rejection, you said, "Your will be done." And so you showed us the way. And then you purchased for us the forgiveness. You made open to us the path of life. Lord, I pray for each one in this room today, each one who is listening. Not a single one of us is without temptation. Not a single one of us is immune to the inclination towards evil. We face a common struggle and a common enemy. But you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word. You've given us the Spirit. You've given us the life of Christ. You've given us a new birth. Enable us to walk in your paths by faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.